All right, we are on page 7 of the handout we've been slowly working through for the last almost year. So we're starting on page 7 with Ezekiel 20, 25 to 31, and we're looking at salvation and atonement as usual. Tara, would you like to read that, please?
So I gave them other statutes that were not good and laws through which they could not live. I defiled them through their gifts and the sacrifice of every firstborn, that I might fill them with horror so they would know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In this also your ancestors blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land I had sworn to give them, and they saw any high hill or lofty tree, there they offered their sacrifices, made offerings that aroused my anger, presented their fragrant incense, and poured out their offering drinks. Then I said to them, what is this high place you go to? It is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will you defile yourselves the way your ancestors did and lust after the vile images? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your children in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me, you Israelites? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me.
So you might wonder why I suggested we read this passage. What are these laws that God gave them to offer their children that he says are not good? And Jeremiah says these laws didn't even enter my mind, or God says in Jeremiah, these laws didn't even enter my mind. So here you have God giving laws to offer their children, and Jeremiah has, it never entered God's mind. What do we do with that? Kim?
Look at the word offered.
Look at the word offered. It means to offer as a child sacrifice. Let's look up here at 25. I issued regulations that were not good, and case laws by which they could not live. Now, there is a law in Exodus that says you're to dedicate the firstborn to the Lord. And the overall context around there suggests this is to be there to be redeemed. But taken by itself, it could mean child sacrifice, because it's in the context of offering the firstborn animal, and so on. And I know of one scholar, John Levinson, who claims that that command in Exodus is what Ezekiel is referring to. So what do we do with that? Did it never come into God's mind, or did he issue a regulation like that? I'm going to offer my solution to this problem, because I think we have to solve it before we can discuss this in terms of salvation. Ezekiel particularly, even though he is very clear that individual responsibility is the norm and not collective responsibility, so the fathers don't suffer for the children's sins and the children don't suffer for the sins of the fathers. Nevertheless, he uses very divine deterministic language. By divinely deterministic, I mean language that says God is doing it, when in actuality the people are going that direction. For example, God talks about constantly in Jeremiah and Ezekiel about how he's going to send Israel or Judah to the sword. And he's going to unleash the sword, and he's going to burn their cities, and he describes what happens in war, so that the Babylonians are the ones that are coming up against Jerusalem. But God says he's doing what the Babylonians do. So that's what I mean by divine determinism. This is a principle that is very widespread in the ancient Near East. The gods are understood to be responsible for everything. Everything that happens is the God's will, or it's God's doing. So it's not surprising here that we find this principle elaborated on. And I just remind my audience that the overarching understanding of inspiration is extremely key to dealing with this. If we don't believe in verbal inspiration, and the words are not inspired, they're human words, as Ellen White makes very, very clear. And the Bible actually does too. God inspired the human beings, not the words. Then we can allow for these kinds of things going on in the text. And we don't have to take them just as they read exactly. We can understand that God is taking the blame for something he allowed to happen, but not necessarily inspired to happen. So that's my offer of a solution to this problem. I like Ellen White's statement in Selected Messages, Book 1. I think it's on page 22, 23. God has not put himself in rhetoric, in words, in logic, or in rhetoric on trial in the Bible. When you think about that, we're not to judge God according to the words, the logic, and the rhetoric. And this is in the context of her statements about this being human words and divine inspiration. That's not to say the Bible's not inspired. And we believe that we need both the human and the divine, because people could not, if God wrote it in his own words, people could not understand it and relate to it. Yes?
I'm just wondering if I'm making the right connections. Would this then be the major voice?
Yes. This is the major voice of God's preferred will, for those who've forgotten what major voice refers to. This is his will adapted to the will of the people. You think about it. The people think God requires this. They think Yahweh wants their children. Look at Micah 6, 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I bow before the God on high? Shall I bring him my... And it lists first offerings, and then quantity of offerings, and then rivers of oil, and so on. And then finally, shall I give him my firstborn for the sin of my body? So this is what they think Yahweh requires. Now, here's the question. That was all preliminary stuff. Here's the question. What is the difference between a human father sacrificing his son and God sacrificing his son?
For one thing, God doesn't want us to sacrifice our children, their lives, but then Jesus did choose to do it.
Okay, so in the first place, God didn't want child sacrifice, so that's a poor metaphor to use. It's a condemned metaphor, really. And the second point was that Jesus volunteered this, and he makes it very clear in John, doesn't he? I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. Which means the Father did not take his life. So those are two keys. Anything else? Yeah.
Man sacrifices to appease anger of God, usually. Whereas our Heavenly Father gave up his Son to give life.
Yeah. So God gave his Son. And that's sometimes used to suggest that God appeased himself by killing his Son. I wish our friend were here from last week to explain the psychology of that. But maybe we'll come to it again when he's here. I can't wrap my mind around it. I can't think of anything more horrific than a father killing his son and appeasing his wrath by killing his son. That would leave me absolutely no security that I could trust him. But you can see how entrenched in human psyche is this concept of a father offering his son. And I'd just like to reference back to a passage we dealt with, I think, at the beginning of the quarter, maybe before, in Genesis, in the binding of Isaac. Here's a command by God for Abraham to offer his son. And this could be what Ezekiel is suggesting the regulation. That might have been taken as an excuse for them to do it, and because they didn't really read carefully the story. The story suggests otherwise, that God, yes, he asked Abraham to offer Isaac, but by the way the story transpires, it becomes clear that God rejects that kind of sacrifice. And at the end of the story, a sinner is offering a substitute. And he kills that substitute, not the substitute's father. So let's move on now to Ezekiel 34, 1 to 31. And this is going to be very different now. We're changing metaphors very strongly. And Christina, why don't you read, this is a long passage, so why don't you read 1 to 10? Well, let's see where there's a good break. Why don't you read 1 to 8?
The word of the Lord came to me, mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, you shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, and you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost. You with force and harshness have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and scattered they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild animals, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord.
Okay. Kim, you want to read verse 10 to 16.
Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will destroy my flock from their mouth, as they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day, and he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered into the cloudy and dark day. I will bring out them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountain of Israel shall their fold be. There they shall lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek and that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment.
As for you, my flock, the Lord God proclaims, I will judge between the rams and the bucks, among the sheep and the goats. Is feeding in good pasture or drinking clear water such a trivial thing that you should trample and muddy what is left with your feet? But now my flock must feed on what your feet have trampled and drink water that your feet have muddied. So the Lord God proclaims to them, I will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. You shove with shoulder and flank, and with your horns you ram all the weak sheep until you've scattered them outside. But I will rescue my flock so that they will never again be prey. I will even judge between the sheep. I will appoint for them a single shepherd, and he will feed them. My servant David will feed them. He will be their shepherd. I, Yahweh, their God, and my servant David will be their prince. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace for them, and I will banish the wild animals from the land, that they will safely dwell in the desert and sleep in the forest. I will give them and those around my hill a blessing by sending the rain in its season. They will be rains of blessing. The trees in the field will bear fruit, and the earth will yield its harvest. They will be safe in their fertile land, and they will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from those who enslave them. The nations will no longer prey on them, and wild animals will no longer devour them. They will live in safety with no one to trouble them. I will establish for them a place famous for what it grows. No longer will they experience famine in the land, nor will they bear the disgrace of the nations. They will know that I, Yahweh their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people. This is what Yahweh God says. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are human, and I am your God. This is what Yahweh God says. What's the metaphor here for salvation?
Shepherd and sheep.
And Jesus uses that to identify himself, doesn't he? In John 10, if we had time, we would jump over there and take a look at it. But we'll get to that when we get to the New Testament. Who were the shepherds that Ezekiel's talking about? Yes?
The priesthood.
We've always thought that it was the priests.
And the leaders.
Actually, the ancient perception of shepherd and the title it was used for were kings.
The
shepherds are the kings. That's the most ancient title or epithet of kingship that exists in the ancient world, particularly in Mesopotamia. Now, it's not a perfect metaphor, if you think about it. If you think about it, a king as a shepherd reduces all the people to sheep. So it's extremely hierarchical in the way the ancient Near Eastern mind understood it. But again, this is the major voice, God's adapted will. So God is using language they're familiar with and saying, this is what they should have done. And I think we ought to reiterate the verses that Christina read. Verse 2, shouldn't shepherds tend the flock? And verse 4, you don't strengthen the weak, heal the sick, bind up the injured, bring back the strays, or seek out the lost. That's the work of a shepherd. And any shepherd in the ancient Near East knew that. The problem is that shepherds became marginalized in the ancient Near East. They were looked on as semi-nomadic, uncivilized, backward, unintelligent, kind of like the animals they tended. So that the people in the cities that were ruled by kings came to distance themselves from sheep and shepherds. So they didn't have as clear a knowledge of what it meant to be a shepherd.
Could this metaphor be like what a parable would be, not equating the two, but in the view that it makes a point, a very specific point, rather than a general, and he's saying, kings, this is how you're supposed to be, rather than, you know.
The classic statement on that happens when Rehoboam becomes king. You may remember this story. And the elders of Israel, probably the elders of Ephraim up from the north, came to him. But they probably represented all the tribes. They came to him and they said, would you please lighten up? Don't be so heavy-handed like your father was. And they pled with him. They said, if you will be a servant to this people, which is just, it's like saying, don't be a king. Be a servant. If you'll be a servant to this people, they will follow you, and everything will be well. And Rehoboam, that's the older men that he consults that say that. He then consults his friends that he grew up with, and they say, no, you tell them, my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. Yes. Keep in mind that sex and war always went together in the ancient Near East. The goddess of war was also the goddess of love. So that was his statement. And their statement, and he told them that's what he was going to do. And they revolted. And that led to the separation of the northern and southern kingdom. So the king is supposed to be a servant of the sheep, not the other way around. And what God is doing in this metaphor is suggesting that they had, you know, they eat the fat, they feed off the sheep, they beat them up, they mistreat them. They're making the sheep be their slaves. In fact, it uses the word enslaved in here. Now, let's talk about salvation. Which kind of shepherd is God?
The good shepherd.
The good shepherd.
He'll do the job.
The one he says he's going to be. And if he is that kind of God, he doesn't go around beating up the sheep and oppressing them and mistreating them. He doesn't use them, he doesn't manipulate them, he doesn't force them, he doesn't abuse them. Great metaphor to me for understanding salvation. And it's one we need to never lose sight of. Because God as shepherd works very well because we are his sheep. We're about as mindless as any flock of sheep. Okay, Ezekiel 36. And verses 24 to 31. Tara, would you please read?
I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and it will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil deeds and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices.
Okay. Let's focus on 25 to 26. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be cleansed of all your pollution. I will cleanse you of all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your stony heart from your body and replace it with a living one. Elsewhere, Ezekiel calls it a heart of flesh. Now, we've already talked about this heart of flesh and the new heart that God wants to give us. Are there any other insights that you have for this? What comes to my mind is salvation that only takes place in a book up in heaven and has no bearing or effect on my life, on who I am, is not salvation. It's something we imagine saves us. But real salvation changes my life. Because, to me, the foundation stone of our understanding of salvation has to come from Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There's no salvation from my sins in a book, in a record. And an action outside of myself that has no effect on me. I'm not saved. Maybe something else is saved, but not me. And this new heart, I love this taking the stony heart out, because now we understand so much better that stony heart. That heart that calcifies against woundedness, that tries to offset the wounds that life hands us by being tough, being hard, being resilient, And we talk about shedding water, shedding something like water off a duck's back, or we talk about when the going gets tough, the tough get going, and we have all of these metaphors that our society loves and cherishes because we think we are strong enough to deal with our woundedness, and God says that's all wrong. That's not what I want at all. I want you to be real and admit your wounds because I can heal them. I can give you a new heart of flesh, a living heart that pumps blood. And blood becomes then a symbol of the embracing of the whole body. Because that heart is what keeps the blood circulating throughout the circulatory system. And it's such a great representation of God's love poured out among us. And if we have a calcified heart or a stony heart, we can't receive it. We can't take it in, and we can't share it then with other people. So to me, this is just an important metaphor to look at.
I once did a study on long explanation behind the study, but it was on the heart, man's heart, and for every attribute. I found that for every attribute of hardness, stony heart, you know, all, there was an attribute in Scripture that countered that, so that it shows depending on our decisions as to how hard or soft our heart would be. And it's there if you look, but it's like you said, we tend to live the hardness of it, and so we only see the one side.
Well, I think the hardness is something God doesn't want us to have at all, isn't
right.
it? And it's something we do to protect ourselves. Mm-hmm. When we our deficit of love, we seek power to compensate, and that leads to addictions, that leads to abuse of other people, abuse of ourselves, and it leads us to have no sympathy, no pity, no compassion, no caring, no tenderness. None of those attributes of God. They're just gone if we have a completely hard heart. And you think I was just showing the movie, and I didn't do this in your class, Christina, so I apologize, but it dawned on me, I think every class is different and every class comes to a different point, and we had kind of run out of juice just before the last two class periods, the last week. And so I decided it would be fitting, rather than the topic was gold tried in the fire, rather than talking about that and discussing it and using our left brain, I'd get them into the right brain mode, and we looked at The Hiding Place. Mm. If you've seen that movie. The Hiding Place is a story of Corrie Ten Boom. And Betsy Ten Boom, who lived in Harlem, Netherlands. And when the Nazis came, they were looking for anyone who was taking care of Jews in this family. You've heard the story, haven't you? Have you, Tara?
I know similar stories, but I don't think I've heard of these people.
Okay. They hid Jews in their house. They had a big, something like three-story house or four-story house. And what they did is had it remodeled so that they had a secret closet that the Jews could go into if they got caught. And they got caught over the ration cards. The Jews were all safely hidden in this closet that you could then slide something in front of, and it looked like just part of the house. Anyway, Corey and Betsy were taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And very badly, harshly mistreated. And Corey, in the movie, and I think in the real story, nearly succumbs to absolute hate for the Nazis. She can't forgive them. She can't love them. And Betsy keeps begging her to let the love of God in her heart so that she can. But she can't bear how they mistreated Betsy, her sister, who was frail. And in the end, Betsy dies. Corey's the only one from her family that survives the concentration camps. Her father dies, her nephew dies. If somebody else in the family dies, Betsy dies. And Corey was supposed to die, but due to a clerical error, she was released just before the war ended.
2 weeks.
She did, in the concentration camp, come to forgive her enemies, come to love them as they were. And it completely, it gave her a beautiful testimony that she shared all over Europe. She shared it a lot with the Germans who were trying to, the Nazi Germans, who were trying to recover and rebound from this shock of their whole Third Reich completely crumbling. And she came to America occasionally and shared there as well. Beautiful testimony of what can happen when we're in a hard situation and we tend to respond to it likewise with hardness of heart. She learned to have a tender heart in that really terrible situation. So I just think this is so important to understand, because God's love can do us no good if we can cling to our stony hearts. Okay, now we're going to change books. I know we're kind of going pell-mell here, but I love this chapter. Hosea 2. Recently shared this with my students in Prophets of Israel. There's always kind of a wow effect. And we're going to start with verse 14. God, let me just tell you what's in verses 1 to 13. God is saying, I'm gonna punish you for your idolatrous ways, for your worship of the Baals, because you went after your lovers, you forgot me. This is again using the marriage covenant viewpoint or metaphor rather than the vassal suzerain treaty kind of covenant. And here now, after he's rebuked her thoroughly, he then says what is in verses 14 to 23. And would you read for us, Christina, please?
Therefore, I will now allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there, I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall respond as in the days of her youth, as at a time when she came out of the land of Egypt. On that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will I call you my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. I will make for you a covenant on that day with the wild animals, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. On that day I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow him for myself in the land. And I will have pity on Lo Rahama, and I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God.
Okay, let's focus on verse 16 and 17. On that day, says Yahweh, you will call me my Ish, and you will no longer call me my Baal. I use the term Baal because that's what most scholars call Baal now. And I have to educate my tongue. If I keep saying Baal, I'll never say Baal. So that's why I do that. Did you catch the implications? I'll read it again, just in case you didn't. On that day, says Yahweh, you will call me my Ish, and no longer will you call me my Baal. What you need to know about the name Baal, it is the title of a Canaanite deity that seems to have no other name other than in various manifestations and locales, he's called Baal Chamon or Baal Peor or Baal Melkart or what have you. But Baal is his title, and it means Lord. It also means master, owner of property, and it also is the legal term for husband. Husband as the owner of his wife, and that ownership was ownership of her sexuality, predominantly. So if that's the case, what is Ish? Ish is the term for man or husband. It is the term that is coupled in Genesis 2:24, 25, as Ish and Isha. They're not related terms, but they sound similar. And they go together to form a couple that is on equal par with each other. This is a term of equality. This is a powerful metaphor for what God wanted with Israel. I want to be your Ish, your companion, your husband, on equal footing. Not in a hierarchical lordship sense. You will no longer call me my Baal. That's the kind of covenant God wanted with Israel. What does that suggest to us about atonement and salvation? Yes?
One is that we will be elevated.
Elevated, right. The whole problem here is Israel seeks other gods, including Baal, and they worship Asherah as a goddess because they think so hierarchically, and the whole kingdom is so hierarchical, and the family is so hierarchical, that they cannot conceive of a relationship one-on-one. And so whatever happens in salvation is to be a relationship of love and trust that puts us in community, in oneness. And there can be no oneness if everything is built on hierarchy. Simply not possible. So I love this passage for what it tells us about God, the kind of covenant he wanted, kind of relationship he wanted with Israel. It's outstanding. There's nothing like it paralleled in ancient Near East. And not much like it paralleled in the Hebrew Bible either. Okay, I would say this is minor voice speaking. God's preferred will. I think I've been mixing those up today, haven't I? Major voice is God's adapted will, not his preferred will. Make that clear. Okay, chapter 6. And Kim, would you read? Just read verse 6.
For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings.
Now we come to atonement. I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God instead of burnt offerings. Note that this is what we call a parallelism. Parallelisms are very common in Hebrew poetry. Note that faithful love is paralleled with knowledge of God. What kind of knowledge of God does God want? Let's go back to Hosea 2. Sorry, I should have picked us up when we were there. Verses 19 to 20. I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice and in devoted love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness. Notice this word faithfulness again, and it's parallel to, and you will know the Lord. What does it mean to know the Lord in that context?
Intimacy.
It means intimacy. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they had Cain. So in verse 6 of chapter 6, this faithful love and the knowledge of God is the most intimate of trusting relationships. And I think most married women know that they best enjoy sex with their husbands if there's absolute trust and confidence. I'm not married, so I'm talking from hearsay from others who are. I know it would be that way for me if that were to happen, if I were to get married. So the priority of God here, and this is a minor voice, his preferred will, his preference, is that we know and love and trust him. Sacrifice, if it doesn't lead to that, is worthless. And I think we have to realize that Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross, has done us no good unless it leads us to that point. Let's go to Hosea 11, and I think we'll have to close with this. And I probably won't read it from a single version because I've turned this to music. And I cannot stick to one version. All the versions add something to it, so this will be a conflation. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called them, the further they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, and they burned incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the bands of human kindness, with the cords of love. I treated them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. They will return to Egypt, and Assyria will be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword will strike wildly in their cities. It will consume the bars of their gates and will take everything because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they cry out to the Most High, he will not raise them up. If you wonder why you have a very different reading there, it's because the Hebrew is not clear. This is a very corrupted text, actually. By corrupted, we mean worms got into the manuscript or something happened, and we don't know really what was originally there. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart winces within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I won't act on the heat of my anger. I won't return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a human being, the Holy One. In your midst, I won't come in harsh judgment. What's the picture of God there?
It's very active, loving, helping, saving. Like, there was the verse that said, like, I will bend down to you.
And feed you.
Yeah, it's coming down to your level, and that's what Jesus did. It's not staying up high. It's actually going there, meeting you at your level.
And to me, that is also the God of the Old Testament. And sometimes that meant he had to sound like they sounded and talk like they talk and act like they act in order to get their attention. But to me, this is the pathos of God's intense emotion of wanting to keep his people, not wanting to have to let them go. His agony of, you're bent on leaving me. I can't hold you. I can't. It's like a parent with a child. The child says, I'm done, I'm leaving. And God pleads, please, I can't let you, how can I let you go? And the child walks out the door and doesn't come back. It's that kind of pathos. I don't want to spoil our reverie on this verse, but John Stott suggests that this proves that God has a conflict of emotions in his mind, and that has to be resolved by the death of Jesus. And I don't get how he gets that. The conflict is over losing us. It's not over between his mercy and his justice. It's the conflict. It's not within himself. It's the conflict over losing us. To me, there's nothing that could be clearer about that passage. Any questions or comments?
Doesn't this tie in, like, the next step would be his wrath, the letting go?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is his reluctant wrath. His and it is obvious that it's not the kind of anger that we humans tend to. Well, you feel that way, go. No, it's not that kind of send-off. It's, please, how can I let you go? How can I give you? And that's why I refer to Mark 3, where Jesus looks around at them with anger, comma, grieved at the hardness of their hearts.
Yeah, and then also, then the next step of that is his strange act at the ultimate end.
His strange act is letting us go.
Yeah. Ultimate.
God, who is the giving God personified. I mean, love gives. Love never stops loving. Love never ends. To have to let go and to stop loving someone because they won't accept it. Because they're so hard of heart. Okay. Why don't we have closing prayer? Father, we thank you for your word that demonstrates that you are a saving, loving, giving God who loves nothing more than to be able to hold us close to your heart, to bend down and feed us, to serve us, to be one with us, to marry us, and to cherish us. Pray that we may grasp this about you and respond accordingly, and let your love in our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.